There in your word. Thank you for each one that's here. Lord, we're all in different places. We all have different backgrounds, different baggage. But Lord, we know that you can speak to each one of us in a unique way. I just pray that you do that this morning and that the word spoken here would be helpful and useful and touch hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The olive tree is a very important part of world, of all of us, actually. Our entire, what?
Up?
Yeah. How about that?
More?
Good. Where was I? It is. The domestication of the olive tree goes back thousands of years. They found evidence of olive oil and olive usage in Egypt, ancient Egypt, and pretty much everything came from Egypt, right? But it's all throughout history, in the ancient history around the Mediterranean, you see evidence of the olive tree and its use, primarily for its oil. So when they domesticated the olive tree, of course it grows olives, and they press those, that fruit, and it's about 60-70% oil, and they press out the oil, and the oil is good for all manner of things. It's good for food, it's good for light, it's good for healing, it's good for cosmetics, a whole whack load of things. It's a bit of an antibiotic, an antiseptic. It's just really, really good, and it played a very important role, not only physically for ancient peoples, but symbolically and spiritually too. The olive leaf was the leaf that the dove brought back to Noah. It was one of the first things to grow, and the dove brought back an olive branch to Noah. Also, that symbol, an olive branch in a dove's beak, represents peace. It also represents symbolically fullness and victory. The winner at the Olympic Games, ancient Olympic Games, was originally presented with a branch of olives, and they wore that. Quite often on busts of Roman emperors, when you see they have like this, like leaves on their head, those are olive leaves. It's a very important part of the culture, even today around the Mediterranean, and in Paul's day, no less so. When it came to cultivating olives, we would probably presume that you'd just take an olive and you'd throw it in the ground, right? Because it's got the rock, it's got the seed in there, and you throw it in. Well, you can do that, but what it produces is basically a wild olive. It doesn't grow very well at all. It's not the same as its parent. So it's not like a tomato where you can squeeze the seeds out of a tomato and throw it in the ground, and you get the same kind of fruit that it came from. Olives, they sort of go back to a wild state. So what they do is they take the domestic olive tree, a cultivated olive tree, and they'll take a cutting from it. And then they'll graft it onto a wild olive tree. Why? Because a wild olive rootstock is actually more hardy and stronger than if they were just to take that cutting and stick it in the ground. It wouldn't survive as well. So, when they want to propagate another olive tree, they'll take a wild olive rootstock and they'll graft on a domestic olive cutting. And is everybody familiar with grafting? is taking anybody that's, well, Dean would, of course, because it's, you can use it in viticulture as well, growing grapes. But it's useful across a wide spectrum. Anybody that has an orchard would use it. I know in Africa, we used to graft, or I didn't, but I'd heard of grafting orange onto lemon rootstock because the lemon was just hardier and stronger. So you might have an orange tree, but it would actually have started from a lemon tree root because it was stronger, it was hardier. And that was the case with the wild olive rootstock. It was just hardy and provided a good base for the domestic cutting. And that's what they did. You would never take a wild olive cutting and put it on to a domestic tree. That just wasn't done. Neither would you take a cutting from a domestic tree and then just stick it in the ground. It wouldn't work. You get inferior fruit. That just wasn't done either. So this is done. This has been going on for thousands of years. They still do it today in Greece and other places in the world. That's how they propagate olives. Also, the roots of an olive tree are, they've got a very unique, it's a hardy root structure. You can cut an olive tree right off, and it will still sprout and go, kind of like a Manitoba maple in that respect. You cut Manitoba maple down, and in 5 years, you have a tree there again. You pretty much have to dig it right out. And that's the case with the olives, too. It's got a very hardy rootstock once it gets going. Also, another story. When Christianity started, when Christ came, and he lived, and he preached, and he died, and he rose again, his followers were all, at the beginning, Jews. And they didn't see themselves as separate from the rest of their Jewish brethren. For them, it was a continuation on of what has already been going on. So Jesus wasn't a new thing. He was a fulfillment of the old thing. Everything that they had been promised, everything that they were looking for, was realized in Jesus, and they went on from there. It wasn't separate, it wasn't new, it was a continuation of the old. Now, most Jews did not believe that at all. They didn't believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, because the Messiah was what they're all looking forward to. The Messiah was the deliverer who would save people not only from their sins, which was foretold, but they also believed it would save them from their conquerors. And Jesus didn't save them from their conquerors, so he couldn't have been the Messiah in their estimation. But he did save them from their sins, which was, according to Scripture, that's what the Messiah was there for, that he was to come for. And so you have a small number of Jews that are believing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God gave to his people, and then you got a larger the rest of the number of Jews that didn't believe that at all. But still, the Christian Jews believe that they're still a part of the nation of Israel, that it was a continuation. But as you can imagine, there was friction between the two groups. And as Christianity started to spread, it went everywhere. And by the time Paul writes his letter to the Romans, there is already a Christian presence in Rome, the capital. The Rome at that time, and it got even bigger after, but at that time was a pretty, had a presence. It was the world, really. It was the world. And was the center of the world in Rome. And there were Christians there, and who knows where they came from. It doesn't seem that any apostles had been there to start that church, despite what our Catholic friends might say. There was a church there already. Perhaps, some have surmised, from Pentecost, because it said at Pentecost there were Jews from every nation there. And they heard Peter speak, and then they went each to their own home. So it could have been. There could have been some Christians from, or some Jews from Rome that had been there and got saved and went back to Rome and started their own church. Whatever the case, they were Jews. And they went back to their synagogues in Rome, of which there were several, and they told them about Jesus. And of course, people got saved. And then, of course, people started to argue. Jesus is the Messiah. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. I'll show you here. I don't want to hear it. And it got so heated that Claudius, Emperor Claudius, in about AD 49, said, "Get out. All you Jews, I don't care who you are, out." And they all had to leave Rome. Some left Italy entirely. And that is actually how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, two of his lifelong friends that shared a lot in his ministry. As you read through Acts, you see their names pop up in his letters. And it was because of that, because they had been in Rome, and Paul would never have met them unless they had been kicked out. But of course, that edict from Claudius, it sort of had strength for a few years, and then other laws, other things come along, and other emperors, and Jews start to trickle back into Rome, inevitably. But we can surmise that even though the Jews had been kicked out, there were probably Gentiles that had come to Christ that the Jews had left behind. Now, even before Christianity came along, there would have been Gentiles in the synagogues, God-fearing Gentiles, that were very interested in the promises that God had given to the Jews and became proselytes. They converted. And so they would have been attending synagogue. And then, of course, when these Christians came back from wherever, they went to their synagogues and they started telling them about Jesus, some of them would have gotten saved. And there would have been these churches within synagogues, and perhaps there would have been churches that have been separate from synagogues eventually because of the fighting that went on. Then there would have been Gentiles left when the Jews got kicked out. But when the Jews started to come back in, of course they would have went to the Christian Jews, would have started coming back to the churches that they had left. And it has been conjectured by some scholars that the Gentile Christians in these churches have been doing all right, right? They've been doing okay without the Jews. May have had a little bit of an attitude about it. Look at these Jews, they can't stop fighting amongst themselves. Gentile Christians are maybe a bit better than Jewish Christians. And then Paul writes his letter to the Romans, and he uses this analogy of an olive tree. And he says that the root of the olive tree was Abraham. And contrary to what actually goes on, where a domestic olive branch gets grafted into a wild olive rootstock, Paul flips that around and he says that's not how it works here. What's actually happened is that the branches are the people of Israel, God promised them certain things. But because they didn't believe, they have been cut off. And there's an opportunity now for a wild olive branch, you, Gentiles, to be grafted in to that rootstock, to become a part of that tree. They weren't removed to make way for you. The word used is that there was you were there to be grafted among them, not in place of. But according to the mindset of a Middle Eastern, a Mediterranean mindset, that's really on its head. Because that's not what normally happens in nature. And everybody wouldn't been familiar with how olive trees were propagated. So to put that wild olive branch into a domestic olive rootstock, that really would have gotten their attention. That's not how it usually goes. So what is Paul saying here? Perhaps the Gentile Christians were of the opinion that they, being the wild rootstock, which normally happens, that they were the more hardy. That they were replacing all the Jewishness. And they were the new thing. And Paul is saying, no, you are not a new thing. You are being grafted into this old thing, which has a rich root. And do not despise it. Do not be snobbish about this rich heritage that the Jews have. God gave promises to Israel, and he intends to fulfill them. The word used in the NASB is irrevocable. The promises of God are irrevocable. He can't, once he speaks and he makes a promise, he can't pull it back. He intends to fulfill his promises. And the graciousness of God has allowed the wild olives, us, as Gentiles, to take a part of those promises, to be a part of that, to be part of the same tree. There isn't a new tree. There isn't a new rootstock. It is the same rootstock. This whole passage at the end of chapter 11 is about the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. There is no allegory here. We, as Gentile Christians, really need to be aware of our relationship with the Jewish heritage that our faith stems from. Because it does. It stems out of Abraham. It stems out of the patriarchs. It stems out of all the promises that God gave to Abraham. We get to share in that. We don't have a new thing. There is Christianity cannot be separate from its Jewish roots. Cannot. And you cannot read this passage and come to any other conclusion, realistically. We share it a very vibrant history. That's a part of us now. All the things that God did with his people, we get to share in that and we get to learn from that. When you read, quite often, Gentile Christians, over the centuries, have taken the New Testament as their Bible and have basically ignored the Old Testament. The Old Testament, sure, it's great for stories. It's great for telling children in Sunday school why there's Jonah and there's Noah in the ark and there's the creation story, and they're all great stories. Which is up for debate, really. I mean, some of those stories, should we be telling them to children? Like, can you imagine? One of our favorite stories, one of the favorite stories we like to tell in Sunday school, is David and Goliath. Can you imagine this on TV? Like the actual event, would we choose to show this to children? Someone taking up a rock and letting it sink into somebody else's head? And then, not only that, after he fell down walking over and slicing his head off with a sword. Ah, that's a kid's story. I think it's an important story. I'm not saying we shouldn't tell it to our children at all. I think it's an important story, but it's not a kid's story. It is an everybody story. And the Old Testament is not for stories, okay? The New Testament was written on the basis of the Old. When we read the New Testament, when we read what Paul's, even in this chapter, at the end of chapter 11, there's all these quotes. So what are they doing? What are the New Testament writers doing? They're expounding upon what's already been written. They're not writing anything new. There's nothing new. They're expounding upon the promises that have already come before. If you don't understand, if you don't know what's in Deuteronomy, if you don't know what's in Hosea, it's going to be very hard for you to understand where your history is, where it all comes from. Jesus didn't appear out of the blue and say, hey, I got a new thing going, follow me. No, he says, I came to fulfill the law. The law? What's the law? Well, if you've been paying attention, Paul is very specific about what the law and its role is in our life. Not just Jewish Christians, but Gentile Christians. We have been fused together with our Jewish brethren. Now, what about the Jews? What about Israel? And here Paul, he says, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now, when Paul uses mystery, our word mystery comes from the word that he used. And what that word meant was something that was previously hidden. So it wasn't something you have to figure out. It wasn't a riddle. It was just that something was previously hidden, and it has now come to light. So now it is known. So now it is no longer a mystery, right? Because Paul's saying, well, here it is. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And here he's going, quoting the Old Testament again. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what he's saying is that God, just like he did to Pharaoh, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he hardened it permanently, and so that Pharaoh was eventually broken. But in this case, what Paul is saying is that the nation of Israel as a whole have been partially hardened. Why? So that Gentiles might come to know and be brought in and grafted in. Is this concept of Gentiles coming to God at all new? No. One of the first promises God makes to Abraham was, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right there, right in the very beginning, right in the root. All the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just your family. That was a promise. But they hardened their own hearts, but God has continued to harden them until, Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Obviously, God has in mind a certain number of Gentiles being brought into the family. And who knows what that number is? Not me, not you, only God. But at such a time, it seems that he will remove that hardness from Israel so that they might be grafted back in to the tree. And Paul makes special mention. He says, if you, a wild shoot, were grafted in to a domestic tree, how much more easily would be to graft a branch that's already been previously cut off, grafted back in? No problem. And if you talk to Messianic Jews, which I think we should all have the opportunity, and I haven't personally, but I've heard people have had the opportunity to talk to Messianic Jews, and they have a real understanding of their faith. They have a real understanding of their history and where it all comes from. And they can teach us a lot. And for them, through all they've been through and through all their history, it all makes sense in a very special way. It's very cool. I wish, in a sense, we all need that. We all need a part of that. But right now, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. Because the vast majority of the Jews do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. We believe he's our Christ. But Christ is just the Greek term for Messiah. So Jesus is our Messiah, the Messiah that was promised to them. They don't believe that. So in that respect, they're enemies. But, Paul says, from the standpoint of God's choice, and this is very important, from God's choice, it's because he chooses, they're beloved for the sake of their fathers because of the promises he made to them. And this is where he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then to finish off, he breaks out into this doxology. It's like he's totally overwhelmed with what he's thinking. And it sort of blows his mind as he's trying to grasp all this. Even Paul, right? He's thinking of all this and he's writing it down. And all of a sudden, it blows his mind. And he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" And here he's quoting again. "Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Like it just totally blows his mind. All the promises, the graciousness of God in allowing us into his promises, and then his graciousness towards his people that have been partially cut off and be willing to bring them back again. He's just overwhelmed by it. And he finishes it off with this lovely prayer. And really what he's saying is that the whole tree, and that was supposed to be hidden so much from a presentation, but the whole tree really is Christ, right? This whole tree that we are in is Christ, and God desired that we all be brought into himself. And the fruit that we bear is praise to him, appreciating him, giving him worth. That's the fruit that he desires. It's not, in this context, it's not making more Christians. It's giving him his worth. That's all for today. I'll just close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the analogy of the tree. And it's taken us a little bit to try and understand it. But Lord, help us to think on it, muse on it, and see the truth in it. Lord, we thank you so much for your graciousness. It is your undeserved reward to bring us into the promises you made to Israel. We're not worthy of your graciousness. And we also know that they're not worthy of your graciousness. And yet you've made your grace available to everyone. Thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he can live in each one of us if we ask him to. In Jesus' name, amen.